Do you think you'd like to sit for this one? Why don't you go ahead? It'll make me relax. It didn't take anything really to avoid the temptation of reading the first 9 chapters to you this evening, that we are going to read some parts of the beginnings of some of those early chapters to give us a sense of the lay of the land in First Chronicles as we continue through the books of the Bible. First Chronicles, chapter 1. Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Chapter 2. These are the sons of Israel: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Dan, Joseph, Benjamin, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. Chapter 3. These are the sons of David who were born to him in Hebron. The firstborn, Amnon, by Ahinoam the Jezreelite, and then the second, Daniel, by Abigail the Carmelite. Chapter 4. The sons of Judah: Perez, Hezron, Carmi, Hur, and Shobal. Chapter 9, which concludes the 9 chapters of genealogies. So all Israel was recorded in genealogies. And these are written, I should have underscored the word Israel. And so all Israel was recorded in genealogies, and these are written in the book of the kings of Israel. And Judah was taken into exile in Babylon because of their breach of faith. Now, the first to dwell again in their possessions, in their cities, were Israel, the priests, the Levites, and temple servants. Of the priests, Jedidiah, Jehoiarib, and Jachim. And then the last chapter of the book, and toward the end, the prayer of David. Therefore David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly. And David said, "Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name. But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able thus to offer willingly? For all things come from you, and of your own have we given you. For we are strangers before you and sojourners, as all our fathers were. Our days on earth are like a shadow, and there is no abiding. O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have provided for building you a house for your holy name comes from your hand and is all your own. I know, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. In the uprightness of my heart, I have freely offered all these things, and now I have seen your people who are present here offering freely and joyously to you. O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep forever such purposes and thoughts in the hearts of your people and direct their hearts toward you. Grant to Solomon, my son, a whole heart, that he may keep your commandments, your testimonies, and your statutes, performing all, and that he may build the palace for which I have made provision." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
First and Second Chronicles are two of the most neglected books in the Bible, when we think of all of those dear saints who set out every January to read straight through the Bible in a year, if they make it past Leviticus, they usually die in the Sahara Desert of 1 Chronicles. If the genealogies don't get them, then the redundancy of reading 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings and then all of a sudden again Chronicles, Melissa's nodding her head. I mean, the redundancy of it all, we find ourselves asking, I just read all of this. Why do I need to read it again? It's unfortunate that in our English Bibles, we don't follow the outline of the Hebrew Bible. Because in the Hebrew Bible, 1 and 2 Kings and Chronicles don't stand next to each other. In fact, in the Hebrew Bible, everything that happens during and after the exile is put beyond the 12 minor prophets. So you read your 12 minor prophets, you get to Malachi, and then you still have Esther, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and then the Chronicles. Chronicles, the two Chronicles, which of course you remember in the Hebrew Bible are one book, the two Chronicles cover the same history that is found in 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. 1 Chronicles mirrors the history of 2 Samuel, which is about David. So that's what we have after the genealogies in 1 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles mirrors the history of 1 and 2 Kings, which is about Solomon in 1 Kings, and then all the rest of the kings to the end of the monarchy. That's covered in 2 Chronicles. But the two books are, these books are not the same. In fact, over 50% of the material in the Chronicles is unique. It's not found in Samuel or Kings. Think of it like the Gospels. We have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all giving a different perspective on the life of Jesus. And so the Chronicles recount Israel's history from a different perspective and with a different purpose in mind. Briefly, in a sentence, we would say that 1 and 2 Kings gives more attention to Israel, to the northern kingdom, and to their apostasy. 1 and 2 Chronicles gives more attention to Judah, to the southern kings and their apostasy. The books of Kings emphasize the interaction between the kings and the prophets. So we have all of those stories about Elijah and Elisha that are absent from Chronicles. Chronicles gives more attention to Judah and to the interaction of the kings and the priests and the temple. Also, the two audiences are different. Samuel and Kings were written around 550 BC in the wake of Jerusalem being attacked and being defeated and being exiled by the Babylonians. Chronicles is composed a century later. So it's a whole new generation. It's a century later to the many Judeans who are now returning from Babylon to Jerusalem out of captivity, coming back to rebuild the temple and the walls. So the chronicler, which is the name that we usually call him by, although ancient Jews thought it was Ezra who wrote them. But in any case, the chronicler is retelling the story of Israel to an exiled generation of Israelites. He's showing them that even as a small remnant, they are still God's people, and they still have a place in God's redemptive history. And that's why he starts with the genealogies, and that's why the genealogies start with Adam. So let's start by considering some of the benefits and blessings of reading genealogies. And I realize my task may be a difficult one in your mind. But especially if you read the genealogies and take time to read them slowly, looking for the gems, looking for the nuggets hidden in the names and hidden in the details. There are many of them. For instance, one that's relatively well known to us that you would miss if you didn't read the genealogies is in chapter 4 and the prayer of Jabez. A lot of attention has been given to that in the last couple of decades. Anyway, there are gems, there are nuggets scattered throughout. So even if you must kind of skim it, you look for them. Now, first let me say and remind you that they are part of God's Word, God's holy, inspired Word. This is straight from heaven. These names, they may not mean that much to us or be important to us, but they're important to God. And as He knows the hairs of our heads, so He knows each one of these individuals personally. And that means that He knows each of us personally. And each one of us is important to God. He remembers names. And just as He knows all of these family histories from generation to generation, so He knows ours. If you were to ask Him to recite your genealogy, He could do it without even thinking or turning to whatever those sites are, ancestry.com. And He could take you straight back to Noah, and from Noah straight back to Adam. It's even more staggering when you consider, now I'm rabbit trailing, but I just think it's remarkable. He knows the genealogy of every ant. And He can take that ant's genealogy all the way back to creation. Genealogies also record for us the seed of woman who will and is crushing the head of the serpent. The genealogies are a history of God's war against Satan. And these genealogies trace the lineage then to the final true seed, who is Jesus Christ. Interesting that our profession of faith this evening spoke of the serpent's head being crushed. The genealogies also help us focus on where history is headed. The Son of David, seated on the throne of the universe. These genealogies are not just random wandering collections of paternity records. They represent a carefully crafted lens through which we can observe God's plan of redemption as He works it out in history. And finally, there is also throughout genealogies in the Old Testament that repeated refrain, "And He died." And it reminds us that we are finite, that we are flesh. And this is a fragile life. It is short. It's a wisp of smoke. And just as they are all gone, so will we, and soon enough. One note about reading biblical genealogies. When you read "son of," it doesn't always literally mean "son of" or "father of." It can mean an ancestor, a descendant. Sometimes even kind of off of the path a bit to a nephew, to a niece, to a cousin, to an aunt, an uncle, and so on. They're not necessarily immediate biological descent. And God has His reasons and His purposes for what He has given us. So who are all these people? This is the family tree. This is the family tree of the family of faith. This is the people of God. These people are real. They are part of us. They are part of the one army of the living God. One church, one faith, one Lord. This is us. We are them. They are us. Now, we have these nine chapters of names, and I think they can kind of be neatly divided into three parts. Chapters 1 through 3 are the roots of the family tree. It shows the depth of the family tree. Chapters 4 through 7 are the branches. That shows us the breadth of this family tree. And then chapters 8 and 9 are the fruit, if you will. So I'm going to just take us through those three parts briefly and then move on. So 1 Chronicles 1 through 3, the roots. And this breaks into three parts, the three chapters. Chapter 1, it has 10 listings. The first 10 ancestors from Adam to Noah are given. And then there's followed 70 peoples from Noah. And then comes 10 ancestors from Shem to Abraham. And then again, 70 nations that come from Abraham. The exiles, remember, who are receiving all this information, and they're wondering about their place and their part, and they're also greatly concerned about who is going to receive what and inherit what when they get back. But they hear, first of all, their roots, that Israel has that Israel was a descendant of a divinely chosen people with special privileges and special responsibilities. They are not like any of the other peoples or nations. They are beneficiaries of God's favor and blessing. So, that first chapter, this is the world before Israel. And then we come in chapter 2 to the sons of Israel. And so we have the 12 sons of Jacob in a random order, and then the rest of the chapter gives us the descendants of Judah, focusing on Judah's genealogy first, because kingship is associated with his tribe, the lion of the tribe of Judah. And then chapter 3 is entirely dedicated to the family of David, and it lists the descendants of David from Solomon to Zedekiah, the last king in the monarchy. But then it concludes with a list of the descendants of David who lived during and after the exile. God is preserving the royal line. God's paying attention to the details. So that's the roots in the first three chapters. Then the branches in Chronicles 4 through 7. The chapters begin with the descendants of Judah now, and then more of the descendants of Judah that follow from that, and then the other tribes. But I'll just point out chapter 6, because this is going to figure into what we want to say later. Chapter 6 gives special focus to the priests and the Levites. Gives us the line of the high priests, the three generations of Levi, the singers, and then a final part about the cities where the Levites could live. You remember the Levites were the nation, were the tribe that did not receive an inheritance, didn't receive any land. That's why pastors live in parsonages. That's where it comes from. So these Levitical cities were their parsonages, where they would go back to when they finished their service in the temple. Stop. I'm not going to go there. Okay. I'm going to stay here. Chapters 8 and 9, the fruit. Chapter 8 is entirely dedicated to the descendants of Benjamin, giving special focus to that special descendant of Benjamin, Saul, who is King Saul, who is the bridge then to the history of his predecessor, David. And then chapter 9, we have some more genealogies, but the emphasis is on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the city that God has chosen as his city, and where the exiles are returning. And it highlights two things, which are the highlight all through Chronicles. It highlights the royal tribe of Judah and the priestly tribe of Levi, and the royal city of Jerusalem, where both the throne and the temple are. And we are wanting to take from this and be reminded as we go forward that worship is central to Israel. Absolutely central. Don't you know this from all of your reading through all the Old Testament and the book of Psalms? Worship is central to Israel and to their future and to their success. Not military might, not political prowess, not any earthly wisdom, not the wealth and wisdom of Solomon. Their future and their success depends on their worship. So the chronicler focuses especially, as I said, on the history of Judah and Levi, through whom God would fulfill his promises and his purposes for a king and for a priesthood. So to sum up these 9 chapters, the genealogies remind the returning Israel that they are connected to the first human being, that they are connected to the fallen human race, that they are part of the genealogies of the covenant fathers of the faith, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that they are heirs to the promises that were made to them. They are covenant people, and they are also, in their connection to Moses and the Exodus and all of that, they are inheritors of that rich history of God redeeming and punishing and restoring his people and giving them a possession in the promised land. This is what the exiles are hearing and being reminded of about their parents, their grandparents, their great-grandparents, and back as they now return. The rest of Chronicles 10 to 29 focuses on David as a king, as a military leader, and as a worshiper devoted to God. It's easy for us to hear the military exploits and to be drawn into those stories, but we must pay attention to David as a worshiper, David as a prayer, as we have recorded in 10 and 16 and 17 and 29 at least, prayers of David, wonderful prayers of David. And then we come, as we did in what we read in our text, to this concluding prayer where the chronicler is summarizing, giving us David's words, but he's making sure that we're getting what's going on here. The glory to God, gratitude for the gifting of David and David's family and his leadership to the nation, and the desire that that David's descendants continue to devote themselves to God. Now, I want to give a bit of time to focus on 2 themes now in 1 Chronicles. Maybe I should say 2 more themes, as we've talked about kingship and priesthood, but God is sovereign. Where have we heard that before? We like to live with the illusion that we're in control of life, that we're in control of our schedules and our plans and our future, and that we have some control over what's going on around us in our families, our homes, our work, our school, our wherever. And then that bubble gets burst when some unexpected trouble comes, whether it's accident or financial trouble or sickness or death. All it takes is a microscopic virus to wipe out all kinds of plants, to throw our lives into upheaval. The genealogies boldly declare the sovereignty of God. Why Isaac and not Ishmael? Why Jacob and not Esau? Why David and not Saul? Because God is God, and God is in control. We are not masters of our fate and captains of our souls. God shows himself again and again and again as an intruder in history, and who is sovereign over the nations and over the kings and the rulers and the individuals. So in 1 Chronicles 5, 25 and 26, the God of Israel stirred up the spirit of Pul, king of Assyria, to take Judah into exile. God did it. And in 1 Chronicles 6, Jehoshadak sent into exile when the Lord sent Judah and Jerusalem into exile by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. 1 Chronicles 10. Saul broke faith. King Saul broke faith with the Lord, didn't keep his command, consulted a medium, didn't seek guidance from the Lord. There's a line that should be underlined. He did not seek guidance from the Lord. Therefore, the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David, son of Jesse. 1 Chronicles 14, 10. David did inquire of the Lord, and he said, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up, and I will give them into your hand." And 1 Chronicles 29, in verses 16 and 17. He's praying. He's praying here when all the offerings, all the riches have been brought before him to give to Solomon to build the temple. And this is this great prayer of thanks after all this massive amount of offerings has been received. And he says, "Oh Lord, all of this abundance that we have provided for building your house, it comes from your hand. It's all yours. Lord of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, keep forever such purposes and thoughts in the hearts of your people, and you direct their thoughts toward you." God is sovereign. I wonder why he purposed that on this particular Sabbath he would have us hear that message twice, this morning and this evening, loud and clear. Who of us doesn't need it? I most certainly do. God is God, and God is sovereign over all nations, over all hearts, over all elections, in all countries, everywhere. And we can rest and be secure in that and at peace. Why do we get so wrapped around the axle every 4 years? Exposes something about our hearts, no doubt. That's the first theme. God is sovereign. The second theme is, not unlike it, but God is central. We've already touched on this, but God is central to his people. So in 1 Chronicles 22, in the first verse, David said, "Here shall be the house of the Lord God, and here the altar of burnt offering for Israel." He's in Jerusalem when he says this. Why Jerusalem? Because that's where the temple was. Why the temple? Because that's where the Ark of the Covenant was. Why the Ark? Because that's where the presence of God was. The glory, the Shekinah glory of God descending and dwelling among them on the ark, under the cherubim. This is where God is central. This is where he's at the center of his people and at the center of their relationship. And this is how God did it with Israel. God was the heart of that nation. He was the heart of the king. He was the heart of his people. And he shows himself now as this is being recorded and told by the chronicler to the exiles, that God is still their God and they are still his people, even in exile and even after exile. And so, as I mentioned, there are those three great prayers. In 1 Chronicles 16, when the Ark of the Covenant is brought back from the Philistines who had stolen it, you remember, but that didn't go well for them. And so they give it back. And David has this great prayer in chapter 16, praising God for the restoration of the ark. And then in chapter 17, after David has in his mind to build a temple, but the prophet Nathan tells him, the word from the Lord is, no, you will not build the temple, but your son will build the temple. And another prayer of David, and not a whining prayer about, oh, you know, I wanted to do it. No, it's just glorious praise to God that he has purposed to do it and through his son. And then in 1 Chronicles 29, as we've seen, this prayer offered after the offerings for the temple are collected. Here the centrality of God in all of these prayers. In these prayers of David, he's living coram Deo. He's living in the presence of God. He recognizes God as central in all of life. Apart from God, we are nothing, we have nothing. And he makes God central in his prayers, in his worship. You see how vertical his prayers are. God-centered. Seeing all that God has done, hallowing his name, giving God the glory and the honor and the praise that is due his name. The centrality of God to all of life, because that's how he has created it, and it's how he has created us. And what the exiles are hearing, we should hear. Now, as I always do, I ask the Jesus question. Where is Jesus? First of all of this that we're talking about here foreshadows the Word becoming flesh and tabernacling among us, templing among us. Jesus is the temple, the presence of God. In fact, in Jesus, God comes nearer to us than he ever did even to Israel. And so we're reminded in Revelation 21:3, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. The chronicler also, by focusing on Judah, is tracing out the line of David to whom God has promised the Messiah. And he also focuses on Levi to identify the priestly lines of Israel as they work in Jerusalem and as they anticipate, and this is all in anticipation of a new temple and a new Jerusalem and a much greater high priest. Remember, always, as you read through the Old Testament, in every chapter, everything is looking forward. Everything is pointing forward. Everything is anticipating a day of fulfillment, a day of God's redemptive promises and purposes. God is always moving. He's always acting. He is always bringing to completion what he has begun. And the people of old and the prophets of old longed to see and to know what you see and know. They would have given anything to know what you know, and to see what you see, and to hear what you hear. The chronicler's hopes are just hopes, and they are all fulfilled in Jesus, who exceeds all the hopes and the desires of God's people. Both the royal and the priestly offices are completely fulfilled in Christ. Jesus is the King of Israel, the royal David's son, the heir to the throne, and he's the great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so we have this pattern in the Old Testament that's followed in the New Testament of how the kingdom of God comes about. And it is by God's active work. God was an active intruder in history, in the history of Israel, and he still is. And Jesus breaks in to history, this visited planet, and intrudes interjects himself to inaugurate the kingdom on earth. And he continues to do that by the power of his Holy Spirit, who continues to be active, daily intruding into our history. Do you see it? Do you live Coram Deo in the presence of God, thinking it just randomly as you go through the day? Even just a yes and an amen. Glory to you, God. Thank you, Lord. Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner. Every time I walk from the house to the church, into your hands do I commend my spirit, my heart, my soul, my mind, all that I have and am, Lord. Into your hands for your glory. Have mercy. Living Coram Deo. And of course, there is a great consummation, the ultimate intrusion of God into human history that will impact the entire cosmos, a new heaven and a new earth. Interesting that Chronicles begins with genealogy and ends with a king's great commission to rebuild the temple. Begins with genealogy, ends with a great commission to build the temple. Matthew's gospel begins with a genealogy of Jesus and ends with a great commission. Not to build a building, the temple, but to build the church, the temple of God. And the genealogies in Matthew and Luke find what the genealogies in Chronicles are searching for. Jesus, the true king and the true priest. Who are the people of God? Who belongs to God? Whose family? It's a huge question. It's important. It's eternally significant. The exiles were wondering. Who's the heir? Who does the inheritance belong to? Do you know your identity in Christ, in God's family? Is Christ the center of your life? Is he your king? Is he your temple? Galatians 3:27 and following. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. And what will the fulfillment of that look like? Revelation 7:9. John says, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne. So as we go from here this evening, would you take time to reflect and consider your own spiritual heritage, looking back, and your spiritual legacy, looking forward? Where have you come from and where are you going? And would you give special consideration and ask the Spirit to fill you daily and to guide your steps that future generations might also be blessed? Make it your earnest prayer that you and those you love have their names written on that one list that matters. Through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Amen. Let's pray. Holy Father, give us greater affection for you, inflame our hearts, help us to love you, to worship you, to serve you. Be enthroned in our hearts as our King, and lead us in worship as our great High Priest. All of this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.